A couple of months ago, I delivered a message, a sermon, and it was entitled The Covenant, Part 1. In Covenant with God was the title of that message, in which we reviewed the concept and specific examples of biblical covenants that God has established with man through time, including the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic, or more accurately defined as the Sinai covenant, and we touched on the forthcoming new covenant God's going to make with the house of Israel and house of Judah that is not in place yet. It's a future time for them. Look in the Middle East and you'll see that covenant has not been established with the whole house of Israel yet, but it will be. We define basic elements involved in making covenants, and that is there are parties involved. I use covenants that work as examples. There are parties, there are terms and conditions, and there is signature or signs of the covenant that basically confirms it, executes it. I asked us to consider that the Hebrew word for covenant, berith, actually goes beyond establishing an agreement between man and God, but it actually defines and establishes a relationship between the parties, in this case, God and man, when you're talking about biblical covenants. I asked us to strive and recognize how the term covenant would apply to us as 21st century Christians. Second sermon I gave was entitled The Covenant Part 2, Terms and Conditions of the New Covenant, where we discuss that most every individual that professes Christianity today would quickly confess they're no longer obligatory to an old covenant, but rather are in fact new covenant Christians. By that testimony and label alone we talked about, Christians confess they are willing parties of a new covenantal relationship with God and presumably accept the obligatory terms and conditions associated with the berith, the new covenant, the new berith. We discussed what the new covenant terms and conditions are, and that is God didn't do away with his law, but he said, I'm going to write them personally on your minds and your hearts. Not doing away with them, but I'm writing them there. You'll be my people. I'll forgive your sins, and everything will be great. The intent of that sermon was for all of us to consider Jesus Christ's emphatic statement in Matthew, the 5th chapter, 17 through 18. Do not think that I have come to destroy, to abolish the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy but fulfill, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot, one tittle, by no means will pass from that law until all is fulfilled. Therefore, he who teaches, you don't have to do them. They're abolished, released in the kingdom. Those who do them and teach them will be great in the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. I ask that we consider which laws are still valid for modern-day New Covenant Christians, and I suggested perhaps in one way or another, all of them are. Not one really has been done away. For example, turn to 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. 1 Corinthians 9. Kind of got to the end of that point, that sermon, and ran out of time. But I stopped on time. 1 Corinthians 9. Let's look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9, Paul said to Corinth, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. What an obscure law in the Old Testament. Unless you're dealing with cattle, probably doesn't mean that much to you. Or does it? Verse 10, Paul says, he says at the end of verse 9, is it oxen God is concerned about with that law? Well, it seems to be. He's talking about oxen. Verse 10, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt this is written. So that obscure law in the Old Testament about animal husbandry has direct application in the New Testament. It wasn't done away. Even that law about not muzzling an ox when it treads out the grain. Paul goes on to say, "For our sakes, no doubt, it is written that he who plows should plow in hope, he who threshes in hope should be partakers of his hope. If we've sown spiritual things, is it a great thing? It is. Is it a great thing if we reap material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not much more? Nevertheless, we haven't used this right." But verse 13, he sums it up with this law. "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? Those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. Even so, the Lord has commanded those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." Who would have known that law meant that? We talked about another one. 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Don't be unequally yoked." That law basically is, you shall not plow with an ox and an ass, a donkey together, an ox and a donkey together. Paul explains, 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't be unequally yoked. In reference to the law, one author insightfully suggested in a book entitled Law and Covenant, here's what he says, listen to this, "Rather than asking, is it this or that Old Testament law binding on me today, we should ask, what does it mean for us today? What does that law mean for us today?" The author concludes, "The study of the law can provide a fascinating topic of discussion or conversation with others who are doing the same. If we're looking for the meaning instead of the ruling, we will be a long way down the road." Which brings me to the final installment of the Covenant Sermon Series, and this is the Covenant Part 3, entitled The Breach. The Breach. I want to conclude the series of messages in consideration of the consequences of breach or violation of the new covenant contract with God. As we talked about covenants, we know they involve parties, terms, conditions, signature. Effectively, all covenants define a relationship between entities. But what happens in event of breach of covenant? Covenantal contract. In contract law, there can be significant legal penalties for breach of contract. Some of you here deal with contracts with customers. I deal with contracts with customers. Let me read you one entitled Injunctive Relief, a subset of one of the contracts that had to sign. Here's what it says. "Supplier understands and agrees that customer shall suffer irreparable harm in the event that supplier breaches any of supplier's obligations under this agreement, and that monetary damages shall be inadequate to compensate customer for such breach. Accordingly, supplier agrees that in the event of breach or threatened breach by supplier, any of the provisions of this agreement, customer, in addition to and not in limitation of any other rights, remedies, or damages available to customer at law or in equity, shall be entitled to a temporary restraining order, preliminary injunction, and permanent injunction in order to prevent or restrain any such breach by supplier or by any of supplier's partners, affiliates, agents, representatives, and any and all persons directly or indirectly acting for on behalf of or with supplier." These legal sentences were so long, they write as long as Paul did. So I looked at that, and of course, you know, sometimes I look at them and say, especially when they get into the monetary, sometimes it's times 4, times 10, times 2, and we say times 0. So I'll write back, redline it, send it back. We can't support, you know, if you give us a $100,000 PO that if something goes bad, we breach, we owe you $1 million. We can't do that. That would take us under. So we have to negotiate those things. But as you might expect, many or similar business agreements invoke very stiff financial and legal penalties in event of willful neglect contract violation on the part of the supplier. God, likewise, does not take breach of covenant lightly either. So what is breach of covenant? My first question. As we discussed in detail, the first two messages, the terms and conditions of the new covenant is that God is going to take his laws, write them on our minds and our hearts, and we're to keep them. He wouldn't do away with them. He would personally, with his spirit, write them there like he did on those stones with his finger for Israel in the the time of Moses. Breach of covenant, of course, is defined in the New Testament, in our Bible, as violation of God's law. We call it sin. It's called sin. How do we define sin? If you know the Scriptures, you probably got one of these in your Bible that you wrote the other ones down in reference to. I do. I have. I'm certain you have as well. But I'll just, for your notes, you can add it in later. You don't need to turn there now. But 1 John 3, verse 4 defines the sin explicitly. Whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is transgression of the law. It can't get much more simple than that. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. Why? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. There's that second one. You got to write them all there together so you can quickly flip to them in case somebody asks you one day, well, what is sin anyway? And then the third one I will ask you to turn over to, and that's Romans, the 7th chapter. Because I think it says it better, Paul says it better there than in any of the other reference scriptures. Romans 7, verse 7. A lot of people say, well, what law? Now, which law are you talking about? That's not that old covenant law. That's not that one about muzzling the ox, is it? Come on. Romans 7, verse 7. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Paul asked a rhetorical question. Is the law sin? Certainly not! Exclamation point. No. On the contrary, how can you say such a thing? I might say today, or he might say today. I would not have known sin except through the law. I wouldn't have known covetousness if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So there can be no ambiguity at all which law defines sin. It has to be the Ten Commandments. In a nutshell. Now, students of the Bible know that violation of God's law is sin. Every one of them. Not a jot nor a tittle. He who says or does away with the least of these or violates them will be least in the kingdom. Who does them and teaches them will be greatest in the kingdom of God. Of course, in the world today, the one that would be least would be the Sabbath day. We know that's not the case. But we also know that as students of the Bible, that sin kind of goes even beyond the law. It's inclusive of other things. James said, therefore, he who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him is sin. So it does open up bigger areas. You know, to even know to do the law and not do it, well, that's sin. And then Romans 4:23 says, whatever, Paul said, whatever's not of faith is sin. Some people may say, I can go down to the market and buy this food even though I know that food is sacrificed to idols and eat it and it don't bother me. But somebody else might say, I can't eat that food. I know it's being sacrificed to an idol. If I were to eat that food knowing against my conscience that I shouldn't eat that food or do that thing, whatever it is, then of course that would be sin for me. So it does kind of expand, but the key is the law. We're talking about a covenant. We're talking about terms and conditions. We're talking about parties, and we're talking about signature. We're talking about the law specifically here. So why is it that human beings seem to have such an issue with sin anyway? Why don't we just stop sinning? Granted, according to the Scriptures in Romans 3, Paul said, all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. I know we all would agree with that. But after repentance, after baptism, after the laying on of hands and the receipt of the Holy Spirit, why is it we continue to have such an issue or problem with sin? Just for the sake of accuracy, I'm going to ask a question today. You can answer freely if you are so bold. Has anyone here, since your conversion, since repentance, baptism, receipt of God's Holy Spirit, and the laying on of hands, through prayer, totally avoided sin? I could ask the most recent convert. There probably would be the one that would be most likely to maybe have not done that for the sake of time alone. But I'm not going to embarrass anybody here. But I do see that no hands went up. My hand certainly didn't go up. Not at all intending to implicate anyone here at all, but we all are. But there's a strong possibility that not one person sitting in this room or in God's church is absolutely pure of sin since baptism. Why? Why is that? Has God issued some absolutely unreasonable series of laws that He knew, should have known, there's no way anyone's capable of obeying that anyway? Think about it. Don't steal. Don't steal. Are you kidding me? How am I not supposed to steal? I'm a human being. They got something, I want it. That may apply to a 5-year-old who sees somebody else got something that they want. And when they get it, it's theirs. If they own it, if they have it, if they see it, they want it, it's theirs. Human beings older can act that way, and they see it, they want it, they steal it. But God said, don't steal. Is that just absolutely ridiculous? How can you expect me to keep that, God? Honor my father and my mother. You got to be kidding me. You don't know my dad and mom. How can I honor them? Make no idols. Have no idols. Don't bow down to worship them. Don't hang anything up that is representative of God and bow yourself down to it, because He can't be confined to an image. It would be ludicrous. Can you believe God would ask a man not to do that? Does that make sense to you? Have no other gods before me. Remember the Sabbath. Don't work on the Sabbath day. I've got to earn a living. How can you expect me, God, not to work every seventh day? Does it make sense? Is it really, really, really that unreasonable? You know, one of the major issues that is, in fact, one of the major issues you hear from mainstream religion, and it's the law. It's the law. Teachers of the movement imply that since the law is impossible to keep perfectly anyway, there is really no need for you to worry oneself with the literal binding and obligation to keep God's laws, which He knew there's no way you could keep anyway. That's what they teach. They teach Jesus came to free us from the bondage of the law. We teach Jesus came to free us from the penalty of the law. But they teach Christ came to free us from bondage to the law. Bondage to keep an absolutely impossible, unreasonable series of laws God knew they couldn't keep. They teach that Jesus came to free us. Since He was perfect, all we have to do is believe in Him and He will be our righteousness. The bottom line is simply confess your sins. Confess your violation of God's law. Believe in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of your sins, and you're going to be saved. That's it. Don't worry about the fact that you might not be able to keep the law perfectly. Don't be concerned about that. Jesus did it for you. And when I hear that rationale, I'm always reminded Jesus' own words in Matthew, the 7th chapter and the 21st verse, which said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I," Jesus said, "will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." The word lawlessness is from the Greek anomia. Anomia. A in Greek means negative. Nomia is 197 times translated in your Bible as law. Without law. Lawbreakers, not keepers of the law. Ye who practice lawlessness, violation of my law. Either in understanding or observance. How could Jesus not know a person who professes His name and does works in His name? That's a sobering thought. That's a sobering thought. It's possible as a consequence, He just said, of lawlessness, violating the law. Romans 2:13 says, Paul said, not the hearers of the law that will be justified before God, but the doers. Not the hearers, but the doers. Well, what happened to those scriptures when they're given these messages about Jesus did it all? You don't have to worry about keeping that unreasonable law. But does God really expect a person to keep the law? Does He really, really, really expect you and me to keep His law perfectly? He gave it in Sinai. He said, oh, I wish they had such a mind that they would keep my law. Does He expect today new covenant Christians to keep His law? Again, has He given us a list of rules and commandments that are clearly impossible to keep? How cruel would that be? Think about that one for a moment. As one writer put it, I like the way this was said. My parents didn't punish me for not doing something I couldn't do. If they gave me a rule and I broke it, at least it was a rule I could have kept if I tried. Why would God give man a set of laws he couldn't possibly observe and then punish him for not observing them? Doesn't that sound cruel? Don't you find it interesting in today's mainstream Christian world, the Christian community, you don't hear a lot about sin. You hear a lot about grace, you hear a lot about faith, but you don't hear a lot about sin. Modern religion, if you look at it, and I do from time to time, I listen to it again from time to time. I mean, I've got to talk to people and relate to people from that, you know, ultimately in that world, in that time, or in a time, in this time. And it's slated more toward entertainment, and it can be entertaining. It's slated more toward pumping someone up, making them feel good about themselves. It's slated very much toward making sure that you're all-inclusive and we're not offending anyone. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to judge. We don't want to judge. We don't want to offend. We want to bring people in. We want to make them feel good about it, and we want to entertain them. And we have a lot of people who walk in these services, and they may come and not feel entertained. But they may very well feel, I hope they very well feel like they opened the Bible and they read it and they studied it and they looked at scriptures and it was rightly compiled and put together to make a point, a meaningful point. Not a lot is said about sin. If for no other reason, if you've done away with the law and the law defines sin, you can't have sin. Sin becomes a moot point, a non-issue. Yet with what message did God start His new covenant, His New Testament message? What was that? You can turn if you want, but I'm going to rattle off a few scriptures here for you. Matthew 3, verse 1 and 2. What was the message John said? When John first got going, and he was a precursor, the predecessor, he's the one that came to prepare the way for the Messiah. What was his message, Matthew 3, 1 and 2? John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It wasn't about the kingdom first. It was about repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. They both go together. But the key point, he was making sure that they understood is the kingdom is coming, but as a consequence of that, repent. Repent means they knew it meant stop sinning, stop violating God's law. They knew what the law was. There was no ambiguity among them. Repent, John said. What did Jesus say? When he found out that John had been cast into prison, it was his time. What did he say? Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus, from the time that John was cast into prison and he was in Galilee, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was about sin. It was a message about sin. Turn to Luke 24. What about the resurrected Christ? Luke 24. What was the message from the resurrected Christ? Luke 24:47. Christ had been resurrected from the dead. By this time, ascended to the Father, accepted as the wave sheaf here on the earth. Going to be leaving to go back and be with the Father where the disciples couldn't come now but would come later and be with Him where He is today. And what did He tell those guys when they were on that little walk and stroll that they took after the resurrection? Luke 24:47. How did He conclude with them? Let's look at verse 44 first. He said to them, these are the words I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which is written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Can't understand unless God opens the mind. Verse 46, and then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead on the third day. And key verse, verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you're my witnesses. Repentance. Repentance. What was the message that Jesus, that Peter preached as God started the new covenant church? Acts 2:38, you can turn if you'd like. You know the scripture well. They said, what shall we do? After Peter accused them of killing the Christ, and Peter said to them, repent. Repent. They were all there in Jerusalem keeping the holy day. These weren't people who were keeping Christmas or Easter. They were celebrating God's holy day. They grew up with the law. And his message to them was, repent. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So let's now go to the resurrected Christ in heaven with his Father. What is the message that he wants to make sure that the church has today? He said a lot of things in the book of Revelation, but he got it started explaining some issues that he had with the churches as the Lord of the churches. Revelation 2, we're going to look at verse 5. Of course, this is written to the church of Ephesus. Remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. This was the church. This wasn't a bunch of people who didn't know the truth, who he had just opened their minds. These are people who grew up, who had presumably a good portion of the New Testament by that time. Repent. You got issues, church. You got issues. You need to repent. Let's look at verse 16. Verse 16, to the compromising church in Pergamos. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent. Repent again. We know these churches were literal churches at that time. We believe that. We believe there were also errors of churches at that time, and they're the mindsets of people today who are in God's church. There are certainly multiple meanings here, but the meaning that Christ wanted to get to them and to us today is repent. Let's look at verses 21 and 22. This is the church of Thyatira. Thyatira. Verse 21, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, but she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Talking to the churches again. You know, maybe there was a level of depravity that had creeped into God's church at that time. Perhaps today. Perhaps through the ages. Why else would he give that message to the churches? It isn't for those who aren't reading this word. Certainly it's a written record for the future of those who will ultimately open this word. But his message here is to the seven churches. To the seven churches, repent. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 3. It's a dead church, the church in Sardis, a dead church. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come to you. I come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. So they were told to repent. And let's look at verse 19, the Laodicean church. Verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. This was the lukewarm spirit and attitude. Do we have that issue among us today, in our hearts, in our minds, in our churches today? Repent. If we do, we have to repent. So Christ's message from the beginning of the new covenant to the end of the new covenant and all throughout was repent. Repent of what sin? What is sin? Violation of the covenant, violation of the law. Outside and inside the church. The message was both to both. What are the consequences of that? We're going to go back to each one of those churches again. I wanted to emphasize the word repent. Now I want to emphasize another word. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 7, where we talk to Ephesus. And here's what he says. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Verse 17, to Pergamos. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone in the stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Verse 26, the church of Thyatira. Verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations. What about the dead church, Sardis? Chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my dad, father, and before his angels. And verse 21, Laodicea, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and have sat down with my father on his throne. Repentance is preached over and over and over throughout our Bible. The Bible has a strong message, again, for those outside and those inside the church. Repent of your sins. If you got an issue with them, stop sinning. Stop violating God's law. Don't take for granted that since God knows you're human and He gave you a spiritual law, that He doesn't really expect you to keep His law. Doesn't make sense. It's not impossible to keep. Don't steal. Quite the contrary, he directs and commands each of us to stop violating his law. How does he feel about willful violation? We saw what this company or customer I'm dealing with says, if you violate this law, there are punitive measures that go beyond what I'm going to pick your pockets for. And if there's willful violation, there's justification. What does God say about willful violation? Turn to Hebrews, the 6th chapter. Willful breach. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, that would be us, assuming that we're enlightened now, or at least we could fall into this category. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. That's a strong message. Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Willful violation. Hebrews 10, verse 26. If we sin willfully, knowingly, intentionally, willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries, and anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be the thought? Will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, just an ordinary thing, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Breach of covenant. There's consequences. 2 Peter, verse 20 and 22. 2 Peter 2, verse 20 and 22. For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in them, and overcame or overcome, the latter end is worse for them than at the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to even have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. You ever seen a dog get sick, vomit, and go back and eat it? Isn't that one of the most disgusting things you've ever seen in your life? And then that dog wants to come lick you in the face? How gross can it be? Well, God said a Christian who goes back on his knowledge and goes back to sin is indicative, analogous to a dog eating his own vomit, or a pig going back after you've washed it off and go back and climb right back in the mud. Don't take sin lightly, violation of God's law, including a bad attitude, selfishness, self-centeredness, knowing to do something right and not doing it, doing something against your conscience that for whatever reason God's laying it on your mind and your heart. And there are people who can lay things on their own minds and hearts. But to do that is breach, violation. We cannot take those things lightly. Breach of covenant is serious business, serious business. So that said, turn to Romans, the 7th chapter. Romans, the 7th chapter, and let's look at verse 13. We read this a while ago to define what sin is. Well, I found my coffee. I came up here before church. What did I do with my coffee? It's down there. Okay, Romans, the 7th chapter, verse 13. Why is it that we have such an issue with sin? And is it us alone? Is it Paul? Paul talked about this. Certainly preeminent among the apostles, at least in the work that God did through him. Talking about the law, who he said is holy in verse 12, commandment holy, just, and good. Has that which is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear to be sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Law spiritual is not going anywhere. It's to be understood spiritually. To hate in your heart is murder. Not just taking a gun, or like Cain did, taking a weapon and killing someone else. We know the law is spiritual, has spiritual ramifications. But I am carnal, sold under sin. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I don't practice. And what I hate, none of those things I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree the law is good. For sure, we have no question. It isn't the law that's the issue, it's me. But now it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present within me, but how to perform what is good, I don't find it. It isn't that I don't know it, it's that I don't find it. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I don't want to do, that I practice. Now if I don't do what I want to do, if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I that does it, but sin that dwells in me. Then he goes on to say, I find a law that evil is present within me and the one who wills to do something good, to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, of which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who can help me out here? I am struggling. Why is sin so difficult for us? Three reasons. Number one, your heart is deceitful. Write it down in your notes, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The scripture says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah the prophet said. Who can know it? Your heart is inclined toward being deceitful to you. You remember the situation where Christ was telling the apostles he was going to die shortly. I'm going to die. I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. And then Peter said, no way. I'm going to be there with you. I'm not going to let that happen at all. And what was Christ's comment to him? Matthew 16:23, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of men. Who would have known, Peter, how would he have known that he thought he was doing something good in that heart of his, but in his heart, he was really going against what God had planned. Your heart is deceitful. You can't just take it for what it's telling you. It may seem right, but it could be telling you and leading you down a wrong path. Human nature looks for ways to justify lust. It looks for ways to justify sinful desires, to get what you want. The heart is desperate, deceitful, above all things. That's number one. Number two, the flesh is weak. Jesus Christ, in his major temptation, when he was, in that garden of Gethsemane, and he just wanted some companionship and some strength and some encouragement from his disciples, and they were asleep. And he really wanted their encouragement. He went back to them after the third time or the second time, and he said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Guys, the flesh is weak. Be awake. Be alert. Be careful lest you get led into temptation, lest you enter into temptation. Christ prayed that the Father wouldn't take us out of temptation, but spare us from the evil one. We're going to be tempted. The flesh is weak. We're tempted because of the flesh is weak. We're tempted because the flesh is weak. We got a deceitful heart. It's naturally deceptive. The flesh is weak. And thirdly, Satan is a sadistic, deceptive master manipulator of human nature who's driven to encourage you to sin. He really wants you to sin, to violate that law. He can't make you sin. He cannot force you and me to sin. It's possible for him to do that, but he does influence us to sin by manipulating our fleshly weaknesses, inciting us to focus on what we don't have versus what we have. God gave her every tree in the garden except one. Satan said, look at the one. Doesn't he do that in our lives? Doesn't he do that in our lives today? He tried it with Christ too. The same strategy he used that worked effectively for Eve, and it has for every human being that's lived on the face of the earth and will live on the face of the earth. It worked except for one. One it didn't work on, and that was Jesus Christ. You can look at that battle in Matthew 4. But he does have us focus on what we don't have versus what God has given us. He inclines us. He appeals to the natural fleshly pulls and the passions of the flesh that we're so vulnerable and susceptible to. So, sin just doesn't happen. We're not going to turn over to James 1, verse 2. Actually, we will. Yeah, actually, I hit a schedule here. It's very unusual for me. Turn to James. I think it's James. Yeah, I wrote it down here, James 1. Sin just doesn't happen to you. You're not just driving down the road and all of a sudden coming through that stop sign, bam, knocks you out. You're rattled, you get up, and then you sin. It don't usually just work that way. It can if our guard's not up. And that's why Christ said, be watchful so that you don't fall into temptation. Look and check traffic at all times. James 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, that's us, hopefully, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. You're going to endure it, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Jesus wasn't tempted by evil. Satan was barking up the wrong tree. It wasn't possible for Jesus Christ to sin. God is not tempted by evil. He was tested, but I don't believe, based on the scripture, that God, and he was God, he said he was, could be tempted by evil. It just didn't work, not even for a second. He didn't give him an inch. Maybe we'll discuss that in the next sermon or so, about how you battle Satan. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So temptation is possible when you let your emotions, desires be enticed. Then when desire, all of us, now you got you. There's some desire going on there now. Uh-oh, I looked, I saw, yeah, I like. There's desire. When it has conceived, it gives birth to a sin. You can kind of get in there and, you know, mathematically in that equation, you can pull something out and say, wait, but you can't get there from here. You have to jump. You don't jump these things. It happens with desire. And then desire is conceived and it gives birth to a sin. When it's full grown, which means it's habitual, which means you can't stop it. The alcoholic can't stop drinking. If they take a drink, they're right back into it again. When it's full grown, it brings forth death. That's why people who struggle with alcoholism, they do exactly what Jesus Christ said, and that is cut your right hand off if it offends you. And if you got a situation like that in your life, I got that in my life, the responsibility we have is cut that, take that eye out, cut that hand off, go into the kingdom of God, you know, less a member, but be in the kingdom of God. If you got a problem with a specific issue, avoid it like the plague. Just do something about it. And we all have issues. We all have problems. We all have weaknesses. Enough said. So James said, basically, it's like a birthing process. Nobody just goes to the doctor and has a child. You know, things got to happen. There's got to be a conception. There's got to be a gestation period. And then there's got to be ultimately the birth. You know, it's a process. It's a process. It's a decision. Actually, it becomes a decision. So, what's the solution to sin? Go back to Romans, the 8th chapter. Paul defined what the problem was that he was struggling with. Now let's look at verses 1 through 9. The solution. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind, the natural mind, the human mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. It will try to do away with the law of God. Those who are in the flesh, it is impossible, cannot please God. Let's jump down to verses 12 and 13. Actually, verse 9. You're not in the flesh, if the Spirit. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Mr. Mills has been preaching a lot, and I think we all have, encouraging people to be baptized. How in the world are you going to ever overcome sin if you're not, don't have God's Holy Spirit? It ain't going to happen. It's difficult enough with God's Holy Spirit, but it is absolutely possible. It is possible. Why else would God tell us to do it? But it is impossible. It is impossible without the Spirit of God to overcome sin. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. It's going to be a crash and burn. Literally. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. James, or Paul, elaborates a bit more for us in James of exactly how to do that. And it makes absolutely perfectly good sense. If the natural mind is contrary to God's law and it cannot be subject to it, but the spiritual mind is locked into a spiritual law, then it makes sense that the key is focus on the spiritual things. And Paul elaborates on that again, Galatians 5, 16. But I say, Paul said to Galatia, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, for this, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another. They're in a battle so that you do not do the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit of God, you're not under the law. Does that mean, okay, the law's done away? That's ridiculous, but people take that scripture and then they apply that. How could we even be talking about sin and the lust of the flesh and living contrary to God's way and not have a law? So they take that scripture and say, we're not under the law. Done, signed, sealed, delivered. No. No, absolutely not. Let's look at verses 16 through 8. Actually, 6. Let me find myself here. Chapter 6, verse 1, actually, is where I wanted to go. Chapter 6, verse 1. Can we fall into sin, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass? You who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness and considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. Help each other out. Pick up that load. Help them carry their cross. Help them out of the pit and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself, and we know the heart will do that to us. Verse 4, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. Yeah, I can't overcome sin for you, and you can't overcome it for me. We ultimately have to do it ourselves, but we can be there to encourage, to point, to instruct, to correct even. But you got to bear your own load. Verse 7, chapter 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. He who sows to his flesh will of his flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Turn to John, 1 John, and we'll finish up here. Let's face it, everyone here is vulnerable. We all are, get my subject verb agreement right here, we all are vulnerable to sin because of our fleshly weaknesses and all those other things we talked about. But that doesn't excuse willful, intentional, unrepentant, habitual breach of contract. 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. As human beings, we've sinned. We've sinned. As human beings, we may sin. As human beings, we will sin. But John wrote for a reason. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. He didn't want us to. So you can possibly not do it, or he wouldn't be writing to them, they wouldn't. And if anyone does sin, he goes on to say, if you do, if you make a mistake, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is propitiation for our sins in the church, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We're not going to turn over to Hebrews, the fourth chapter, but you know it well. When you get in that bind and you need that help and you're in that pit and you can't see how to climb out of it, Scripture says in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Don't give up. Hang in there. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted, I believe more accurately explained, tested as we are, yet without sin. He was tested in every way we are without sin. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So that's how he's the advocate, and that's how you take advantage of him being the advocate. You go to him because he knows exactly what you have gone through or are going through. Matter of fact, he is in you. 1 John 3, verse 4 through 6. John goes on to say something which is very interesting here. When he said, I write this to you in chapter 2, verse 1, so that you don't sin. But chapter 3, verse 4, he says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. We already covered that scripture. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. Look at verses 7 through 9. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And let's look at verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. It's not that as Christians we will never sin. If that was true, we wouldn't have John talking in Galatians 6, if you see a brother in sin, or Paul rather, you wouldn't have John saying, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You wouldn't have, you know, I write this to you so that you don't. There's a possibility that we would. We are human. We're imperfect. We're still influenced by the pulls and the passions of the flesh, the world that's around us, and Satan, the master manipulator. But that said, the overcoming, the faithful Christian will not make sin a habit. He will not practice, according to these words, habitually, as a way of life, sin. Through Christ in us, we can overcome. Through Christ in us, we will overcome. Why else did he tell us to do it? It is ludicrous to say that we cannot overcome sin. We will overcome sin. It's just a matter of a war that's going on. It's a matter of war that goes on in your minds and your hearts, and you have to be on guard about it. Keep your place, but listen to this. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. It's a matter of being ready to punish your disobedience. We're in a battle for our life, for eternal life. So, our final scripture, 1 John 5, if you flip over to that, 5th chapter in John, kind of sums it up in verses 18 and 19. We know that whatever is born of God does not sin. 1 John 5, verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps him, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Godspeed the day when you and me are born into the kingdom of God and we're done with this fleshly existence. It certainly serves us well. Serves us well. God designed it that way. It's perfecting saints, helping us to overcome, helping us to learn to become God beings so we can help the whole world overcome sin. And we can do that when we do that as well. Godspeed the day when we're born of God, no longer subject to the weaknesses of the flesh, when Satan is bound, and ultimately, altogether, no one, he will no longer influence anyone to sin.